All right, open your Bible this evening to the book of 2 Peter, and while you're turning there, I want to go back and just touch for a moment on what we discussed last week. We're in a series, as it were, from now probably till around the end of the year on Wednesday night, about doctrinal paradoxes. And again, I used several words last week because I'm not actually certain that the word paradox defines specifically what we're talking about. And there are several words that could apply, perhaps. Paradoxical simply means something that is a tenet contrary to received opinion. And by that, simply some of the things we're looking at, organized religion very often has the exact opposite ideology about these things. And so that becomes somewhat paradoxical when we begin to look at what the Scripture says, because it is indeed contrary to oftentimes the received opinions of organized religion. Another word we could use, and you maybe get some education tonight, you write these things down, use these words five times tomorrow, and that'll be like Reader's Digest. You'll have a new word. Esoteric. Esoteric is something that requires some enlightenment. It is not common knowledge. Something that is esoteric is something that very often we would think of, and maybe this is a bad example when we're using the Bible, but a secretive society that you don't get to know all that they know until you become a part of that society. And certainly I'm not using that in the terms of Scripture or what we're learning about, but esoteric simply means the common person just isn't going to be able to piece that together. They're going to have some teaching or some training to acquire that knowledge. So esoteric could work. And then incongruous could work. I used, I think, that word, maybe all of them last week. And something that's incongruous is not necessarily in agreement or harmony with other teachings. And so when we look at, last week we looked at salvation. How many of you understand that what we believe or what the Bible teaches about salvation is not what the vast majority of organized religion holds as true? And there are people that have taken a stand in a particular area. I was thinking of listening to Billy Graham the other day, and I think Billy Graham at one time was used of the Lord immensely. I don't think he believed what he said he believed. And I say that because I have some quotes from him in the last few years, and now he's not so sure that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, okay, maybe he's old, he's senile, I don't know. I would like to me that would be more of a compliment than to believe that he never believed what he said he believed in the first place. Having said that, what we believe about salvation is almost in opposition to what organized religion teaches. Organized religion teaches if you want to get to heaven, you got to work. Something you've got to do. Their lists may be different, but they'll give you a list and say, here's what you've got to do. And you can go all the way from Catholicism right on through to even some of the pagan or false religions. Islam's got a code of conduct, things you have to do if you want to achieve whatever their estimation of heaven or an afterlife would be. And the truth of the matter is the Bible doesn't present anything in that light. We don't work to get to heaven. We rest in what someone else has already done. Complete opposite of what the world would say. And so when I say these things are incongruous or somewhat paradoxical, you understand what I'm saying. We don't look at things. It's not like, well, they're parallel. You know, you just change it. No, we're going in exactly the opposite direction here. As a matter of fact, I would be so bold tonight, and just touching on this once again, as far as salvation is concerned, to make a statement that common belief of the world today is that I play some type of role in my salvation or getting to heaven. There's something that I must do in order to get to heaven. Some type of a work in that sense. And, you know, the idea is, well, do we get to heaven by works or do we get to heaven by grace? So most folks will tell you, oh, no, we believe in grace, but we believe in grace and then, you know, the works. So what they do is they don't obliterate works, they combine works with grace, and that becomes the magic prescription for getting somebody to heaven. But let me give you a statement tonight. Write it down in your Bible. If you believe that salvation is by grace plus works, then you need to understand that both of those is neither of those. As soon as you combine them and make them somehow both involved in salvation, you've canceled the whole thing. It's kind of like taking a negative charge and a positive charge electrically and combining them. And when you combine them, you got what? Nothing. They cancel each other out. And you need to understand from the scriptural standpoint that as soon as I introduce works to grace, as soon as I try to combine them, I had a fellow tell me one time, well, you know, grace gets you forgiven at the cross, but your works are what keeps you saved. In other words, God will forgive you for what you've done in the past. But once you get saved, it's all up to you. The odd thing about that is my sins were forgiven where? My sins were forgiven at the cross. He didn't forgive me of my sins. He didn't pay for my sins the moment I trusted him as my Savior. He paid for my sins way back here 2,000 years ago. So at that point, when my sins were paid for, how many of them were in the future? See, the idea somehow that, well, if you got saved on May the 15th, then all your sins up till May the 15th were forgiven. But now, buddy, now you better get to work and you better be willing. If it's grace, it's grace. If it's not grace or works, it's nothing. It is, so both is nothing. Does that make sense? I understand what grace is. I understand what works are. But as soon as you put them both together, they cancel each other out. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. I've got a couple references, and then we'll move on to tonight's topic. Romans 11, verse 5 says, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of what? Say it with me. Grace. Say it again. Some of you aren't there yet. We turn in our Bibles. You say, why? Because hearing and seeing is a double input. It's stereo. How many of you like stereo better than mono? Okay, all right. So we're getting this in stereo tonight. Let's get it again. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of, say it, grace. So what are we discussing in this chapter? Grace, all right. And if by, say it, then it is no more of what? Why? Because they don't mix. If it's of grace, is that not what he said? If this is by grace, then it is not anymore. There's no works involved. Otherwise, underline it, grace is no more what? As soon as you bring works into the picture, you nullify grace. How many of you see it? As soon as we introduce works into this equation, he says simply this, grace is no more grace. How many of you believe you can't get to heaven without grace? Then you better leave the works alone. Now, I can see some of you, the wheels turning, and I'll tell you why. Because you've been under religious teaching all your life. Not where they took you to the Bible and showed you what the Bible said, but they told you, here's what we believe. And here's what everybody believes. And they may even have been so bold as to say, this is what Jesus said, or this is what the Bible teaches. But now, maybe for the first time, you're actually looking at what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say, contrary to religious opinion? It says, as soon as you introduce works to the work of grace, it is no more grace. I don't care what you call it, but it's not grace. So when somebody tells you, well, I got saved by grace and works, sorry, you didn't get saved. You may have got something you thought was grace, but as soon as works are there, grace is no more grace. And if that's not bold enough, let's keep going. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Watch the next sentence. But if it be of works. Okay, here's the other side of it. Okay, you want to work your way to heaven, then it is no more what? Grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You see, as soon as you bring the other one to bear, you cancel them both out. How many of you are following what I'm saying? As soon as somebody tells you, well, you know, you have to do a lot, but you have to do something, That's works. As soon as you introduce works, salvation is not possible. I think I said it last week, you get to heaven by God's grace or you'll not get there at all. There is no other way to get there. Romans chapter 11 says, 5 and 6, grace is no more grace, works are no more works. When? Under what circumstances? I know what works are, and I know what grace is. What is it that could happen to grace that would make it no more grace? What is it that could happen to good works or doing good works that would make it no more doing good works? Combining the two. Now, are you clear on that? Somebody asks you a reason of the hope that lies within you out there. If somebody says, well, what's different about you Baptists? I tell them, we're going to heaven. And if they say, well, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody might think they're going to heaven, but the Bible's pretty specific about it. Well, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, I do. And if I didn't, I'd join the Methodists or the Episcopalians or whoever I thought was right, wouldn't you? I want to be right. I don't want to be a Baptist. Can you imagine somebody being so obnoxious to say, well, I'm a Baptist. I heard a guy say one time, I was born a Baptist, I'll die a Baptist. Yeah, but what if you die and go to hell? I have news for you. If I find a verse of Scripture back here that I haven't seen heretofore, and it says, thou shalt not be a Baptist, I'm going to take my name off the list. That's not really that important to me. I want to get to heaven. So, yes, I think I'm right. If I didn't, I'd change. And I would expect the same sanity in anybody. Meaning what? Meaning if you think somehow works has got something to do with your salvation, you better put that stuff. Matter of fact, you need to wrap it up in newspaper and then put it in a plastic bag and then put it in a trash can because it stinks. And get rid of it because they cancel each other out. So if you stand one day at the heavenly gate there, and back to the hypothetical there, and somebody says, what makes you think you ought to get into God's heaven? You better leave the works alone. Amen? Well, you know, I asked Jesus to save me, and I lived a pretty good life. Eat cancels each other out. No works. Somebody asks you that, and they're not going to. All right, I understand salvation is a finished work, but I'm playing to the world's hand a little bit here. Somebody asked me from the gate of heaven, what right do you have to get here? I'm going to say, listen, I have no right at all. I am a filthy, wretched, vile sinner. I never did any good works at all. All my works were filthy rags in the sight of God. I did nothing worth. Matter of fact, I shouldn't even be here talking to you. But God said I could get in if I'd ask. Grace. That's it. What a livening situation to be in. I'm not worried about what I have to do. I deplore my best. You know the difference between me and the world that thinks they have to do something good to get to heaven? They still do a lot of despicable things, but they say, well, you know, I'm not too bad. Listen, I am too bad. I am too bad. Even my good works are nothing. The best I can do on any given day is lousy in the sight of a holy God. Why would I think that somehow, you know, if somebody baked you a cake and said, I made you a nice chocolate cake, double chocolate, chocolate frosting, chocolate, you know, inside, this is the best kind. And I made this for you. And just as you're getting ready to dig in, they say, just, you know, it's almost perfect, but instead of using sugar, I use salt. I know what you'd do. You'd say, well, show me the part where the salt's not. Right? No, you'd throw the whole cake away. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You think God's going to be pleased with something that's filthy rags on your best day? We need to bask in the reality, I'm not going to ever be worthy of heaven. Never. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, listen, we don't have any room to talk then. Because we never will be worthy of God's heaven. We will always bask in the idea of God's grace to us. Somehow we bring God down from His grandeur and His majesty when we assume that there's something in there that became good and, you know, I got good enough. No, you didn't get good enough. It's not about somehow you turned the corner. Now, you did have a changed life, but did it really change that much? Are you really pleased with the life you got? I mean, if everybody knew what you had done since you've trusted Christ as your Savior, nobody would want to sit next to you. Hello. Listen, the redeeming factor, the joy of heaven is that Jesus paid it all. I didn't pay anything. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 28. I dealt with my class this week in Romans, and these are pretty definitive if you look at them. I think we may have quoted them last week, but having quoted Romans 11, 5, and 6, now let's go back to Romans 20 and verse 20, or 3, verse 20 and verse 28 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of what? The law doesn't tell you do this and do this and do this and you can get to heaven. That's not what the law says. The law says you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you're a sinner. Everywhere you look at it, it says you're a sinner. Somebody said, well, you know, I might not keep them all, but I keep a couple. You're a liar now. We can't get there by the law. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude. You know what the conclusion is? End of the matter. No need to discuss it anymore. It's at an end. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by what? Faith. There's where grace is applied. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is faith that appropriates the grace of God. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. No bearing whatsoever. Well, yeah, but I think they're important. As soon as you bring them in, combine them, grace is no more grace. Be careful with that. Dr. Ironside years ago had a quote, because you see under that idea that somehow we have to work to get to heaven, you have a real problem. Because if you go out and you walk through the graveside tonight, don't do it tonight, do it tomorrow. How's that? Take a big flashlight if you go tonight, and lots of people with you. It's Halloween. Who knows what's liable to happen? You walk through the graveyard. You know what you'll find? You walk through there and don't have to walk very long. You'll find something that says infant, 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 infant. Tell me where they are and why. But if you have to work, here's what was on a tombstone in Scotland. Four children buried, and Dr. Ironside found it years ago and wrote it down. It was in one of his books, and I've used it for years and years and years. Best explanation I ever found. Bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this sod, four infants lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death's by sin, they've sinned, for they're here. If heaven's by works, in heaven they can't appear. Reason. How depraved. Turn to the Bible's sacred page, and there the knot's untied. They died, for Adam sinned. They live, for Jesus died. That's grace. That's grace. So the incongruity, the paradox is the world says you got to work, you got to work, you got to work. No, you can't work. It's the exact opposite. You understand now why I'm talking about doctrinal paradoxes? They just don't seem to fit together the way the world looks at them. I want to look tonight at doctrinal knowledge, or I guess a better term would be doctrinal understanding, or even doctrinal confidence. How do we gain doctrinal confidence? I think most of the time when I run into people who are not witnesses, who somehow shirk from being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been convinced, whether by the devil or by their own lack of knowledge or whatever it might be, that if I were to speak up about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be thoroughly embarrassed. Because they're going to ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. We are, in most cases, doctrinally unstable. We are somehow, well, you know, I've said it before. I met a guy one time, and I said, well, what are you? He said, well, and he gave me the denominational affiliation that he had. And I said, well, tell me. I said, you go to church there. I said, what do you believe? He said, well, I believe what that church teaches. And I said, well, what does that church teach? And he said, well, they teach exactly what I believe. You know, round and round the mulberry bush, I guess. That's the way things go. But there are a lot of Baptists like that, too. There is no confidence in what they know about the Scripture. And how is it that I gain doctrinal confidence? Now, here's what we think. Well, I need to just sit down and read and read and read and read and read, and I need to just memorize and memorize and memorize, and I need to get out the creed, or I need to get out the books, and I need to go maybe take some classes. Again, we're back to works. But there's a paradox. And I want to look at tonight how to be doctrinally confident and competent. When somebody says, well, yeah, that's what you believe. No, that's what I know. You're not going to rattle what I believe. Because it's not just three verses that I have memorized. You want to rattle a Jehovah's Witness. I don't mess with Jehovah's Witnesses much anymore. And I have better things to do with my time. I admire the fact that they've got more boldness than most Christians do. But I also found you take about three verses of Scripture and they'll get mad and they'll damn you to hell and you're off on, you know, you're on your own then. So they won't listen. In my ministry, I have seen one Jehovah's Witness get saved. And that wasn't because I dealt with them on a doorstep. It's because they sat in a church service week after week after week for about 2.5-3 years under the Word of God. The last time I dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses, I can tell you exactly where I was. I was standing in my driveway, and they came by, and aren't times bad? What a great way to start. You know, I could sell you shoes with that phrase. You got to have something to suck them in. You know, aren't times bad? Aren't you disappointed in the world? Well, who isn't? Okay. And I had somebody pull in my driveway a few weeks ago. I was cutting the grass, and I turned my tractor off and climbed off and walked over to the car, and first thing he said when he rolled down his window, said, you know, boy, he said, we're just out walking, talking to people today. He said, we just wondered, are you discouraged by the things? I said, you're Jehovah's Witness, aren't you? He said, yep. I said, back out of my driveway. You said, why would you do that? The Bible says don't even bid them Godspeed. I'm afraid somebody that knows them and knows they're Jehovah's Witnesses might see them in my driveway, might think I'm one. You say, well, yeah, but you need to be a witness to them. Listen, you can sometimes be a witness to them, but here's what you need to know. When the vacuum salesman comes to your front door, it is not possible for you to sell him your vacuum cleaner. He didn't come to buy your vacuum cleaner, okay? So let's just, me and you, before we get into a knockdown, drag-out brawl, hit the road, Jack. You say, well, that's callous. Let me tell you what happens when you deal with them. They will lie, cheat, twist the Scripture, and then when you get them pinned in a corner, here's what they say. We've got to go. You say, well, that's not true. Bring them on. Bring them on. Give me 5 minutes, okay? You say, well, what is that? It means this. They assume you don't know the Scripture. They assume they can pull the wool over your eyes. We got into the little deal in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, is what the New World Translation says. I said, well, you know, your Bible's wrong. Oh, no, our Bible reflects the most ancient and best manuscripts. I said, is that right? I said, so your ancient manuscripts have the word a there. Well, yeah. There is no word a in the Greek language. Oh, well, you know, that's what you get. And they said, well, the word the is not there. Oh, you're absolutely right. And when the word the is there, the word a is what you must use. I said, you know, that's really good for you. Somebody told you that, I'm sure. But you know what? You're getting closer to the truth now. Because once the doctrinal context has been understood that I am talking about the book, I don't have to put the word the in the rest of the paragraph. Because we've already established that I'm talking about the book. John chapter 1:1 in the Greek says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. It's in there. Have we established who God is? They said, And I said, furthermore, I could take you down in this chapter, and I could show you about 9 times where you use that same grammatical rule where once it is established, it no longer has to occur every time that it occurs. You are free to insert it because you've already established that it is the bus or the book or the God. Oh, no, we don't do that. I said, listen, I just happen to have my Greek New Testament in the house. Then they know you're weird. And I don't have it because I read it and get immense, I think it's worthless, other than dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Somebody said the other day, you shouldn't have a gun because they kill people. That's the reason they were designed. That's the reason I got several. And I didn't buy them to look at. Oh, you say, that's terrible. Then don't get in my way. Let's get back to the Bible. I said, I'll go get my Greek New Testament and I'll show it to you. Well, it's not there. I said, well, you see, I happen to have the Greek New Testament, which is Allen and Metzger's edition of the Greek New Testament, which happens to be the Vaticanus manuscript, which is manuscript 1209, which you would acknowledge is where your Jehovah's Witness Bible came from. I have your Bible in the house in Greek. I said, and I'm going to go get it and show it to you on one condition. What's that? Once I show it to you, you will acknowledge that you have been lied to and you will stop being Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, we're going to look at the truth. And they said, oh no, we could never stop being Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, get off my property. Don't set foot on my property ever again. They said, well, yeah, but we have our own teacher. I said, go get your teacher, and I'll show him, and then all three of you can quit, right? Oh, no. Then don't waste my time, okay? Now, how do we get there? Oh, I know how we got there. We don't have any confidence. Can I just be blatantly honest? The average Jehovah's Witness. Let me change that. The nominal Jehovah's Witness probably knows more scripture than 90% of the people sitting in this building. You say, well, yeah, but they twist it. Well, okay, they twist it, but you don't even know it. That's why you don't want to engage in a topic with them. You have no doctrinal confidence. How do I gain that? Well, I think it's obvious, if we'll be honest in the slightest little bit, that God wants us to be doctrinally competent or doctrinally confident. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 11 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How do we get these things? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by what? These exceeding great and precious promises that are according to the knowledge of him. Therefore, the smarter I become doctrinally or as a believer, the more likely I am to be able to establish glory and virtue. Whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. You know why many, many, many Christians never get a grip on being delivered from this world? Why they're always following the lust that is in this world? Why it always consumes them? You want to know why you look in the mirror every once in a while and say, why can't I get away from this junk? Because it's consuming you. And I'll tell you where its power is. Lack of doctrinal confidence. You say, well, yeah, but I know the verses. Ah, gotcha. That's not where doctrinal confidence comes from. Now I got your attention, right? Stay with me tonight. Here we go. He says in verse number 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. There it is. And to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, watch this, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor, what's the next word? Unfruitful. Then you ought to be able to bear fruit. Somebody says, well, you know, I just don't have that knack. Well, you know, you got no brain either. Because God said you put these things in you, there's a natural occurrence. And what is that? That you become fruitful. You want to be fruitful? Here's the way to do it. They make you that you shall be barren nor unfruitful in the what? Knowledge. There's the doctrinal stability. May I submit to you that the more doctrinally competent and confident you are, the more likely you are to bear fruit. And let me just give you a simple illustration. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have at some point thought, I need to witness to somebody, but you backed away because you thought they would ask you a question you couldn't answer? Or you wouldn't have the answer to their questions. Having said that, I would assume, if we're honest, every hand in the auditorium would have gone up. Which is absolute proof of the fact that if I had the knowledge and was confident, then I could have been fruitful. The problem is the devil's going to call your bluff. You can fake it in church. You can smile. You say, boy, that's exactly what he preached. That's exactly what I believe. I believe that all my... You can even quote what we believe or what we preached. You can hide in church, but you can't hide out there when the devil's on your trail. He said, you want to be doctrinally competent? Then you've got to get on a pathway. He said, you add to your faith virtue. You add to your virtue knowledge. You add. And once these things are in you and abound, you understand this way of proving things and gaining this confidence doctrinally is a process that ends with my confidence. I feel sorry sometimes for young people because we talk about first generation or second generation Christians, and I think that's totally unfair. The problem is we bring kids in and we give them a couple of verses, and they're convinced that because they're in a church that believes the Bible, then it must by osmosis pass down to them, and they don't gain the knowledge. They don't add to their faith virtue. They don't add to their virtue knowledge. They don't go through that process, and somewhere at 18 or 19, they get tired of being a hypocrite. They've got a lot of verses memorized, but they've got no knowledge. You say, well, what in the world are you talking about? Let me give you just a little caveat here. Knowledge is not only materials memorized, but it is experience gained. And the reason some of us are as intimidated as we are is because we've got some verses. We've got no experience. We've never gained that understanding that comes from doctrinal experience. 2 Peter chapter 3, he's still in Peter. It's kind of Peter's thing that he's hung up on. 2 Peter chapter 3, a few chapters over, verse number 18, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge. There's your doctrinal stability. It's important. I mean, we've got grace down. We talked about that last week. We know we're saved by grace. We know that no more works. But it's a shame that we got as far as we got in grace and then didn't add to that knowledge. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you ever want to know something scripturally or doctrinally and your first choice was, I need to go get a book? That'll show you we're on the little wheel the hamster gets on, you know. We assume that the best way to get this confidence is pull a book off the shelf and get a couple more verses. add them to my repertoire. Let me help you with that. You start getting my age, and you start losing them. They didn't tell you that, did they, kids? But I'll bet you everybody in this building over 55 will agree with me tonight. I don't care how many hundreds of verses you've memorized, you start losing them. Which means you're going to lose your confidence, if that's where your confidence comes from. I'm telling you the truth. I know right now your minds work, man. They are a well-oiled machine, and thank God for it. I wish mine still did. My mind now used to be a series of rooms with vast treasures, and now it's just a long series of hallways that end with a dead end. And I find myself at the end of that hallway going, what was I coming down here for? And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, it grieves me that I don't even remember scriptures I could quote without any trouble at all 20 years ago. If that's where you're going to draw your confidence, you better be careful. Well, what do you mean? I'm saying this, if your knowledge doesn't carry you over to some experience, you know what I find out? Experience goes a little deeper than memorized scriptures. You talk to somebody that's even in the throes of Alzheimer's, and you know what? They very often will remember experiences in their past. But they won't remember what you told them 5 minutes ago. So what do I want to do? I want to get my Bible not just in my memory. I want to get it into my experience. Are you following me? How do I become doctrinally competent and confident? Well, I need to understand that that's part of what God's will is for my life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled, watch it, with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's not just that I got five verses memorized. It's I understand how these verses work together and how they compare to other verses, and I've got some wisdom and understanding. That was His desire. Look at verse 10. He didn't stop with that verse there. He wants you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy unto all pleasing being. There's the fruit again. How many of you understand that fruitfulness in the Scripture is linked to our doctrinal competence and confidence? Look at it again. Being fruitful in every good work, and watch it, even after you've achieved it, increasing in the knowledge of God. How do I become doctrinally competent? Well, you say, well, I just got to memorize. I need to memorize the whole New Testament. Well, and I'm not sure that, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. I think you should read your Bible. But I think what we need to begin with is an idea that says this has got to be done on purpose. There needs to be some purpose of heart that some of us have never had. Memorizing scriptures is simply sitting down and going, in the beginning God created the earth, in the beginning God created the earth, in the beginning God created the earth, and then I got it. I may have the words, but I have nothing spiritual. And very often that's where my work goes. Or I read. I get over four chapters. I go, what was I reading? I don't know, but I read it. Done my duty. Hasn't done me any good, but I've gone through the motions in that sense. Even in Ephesians chapter 4, where we talk about the duties or the office of a pastor and teacher, verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But it doesn't end there as a sentence. Verse 13 continues, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. You're not going to be what God wants you to be unless you grow in knowledge. Well, you know, I love the Lord. Prove it. I could quote a verse, John 11:35. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but that's not any proof. How many of you know unsaved people can quote John 11:35? Doesn't mean much, does it? What do I need? I then need to understand that growth and doctrinal competence and confidence is part of this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How many of you have ever wondered what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life is? Then why did you not assume it was linked to verse number 1? Why did you come and ask a preacher instead of putting yourself on an altar? Why did you ask the preacher for some verses? Because you assumed that's where you got that knowledge from. But I'm going to go a little further with you tonight than that. There is a deeper understanding of His will. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, verse 10, proving, he said, what is acceptable unto the Lord. In other words, my life needs to be a life where there's some confidence and some competence in what God said and in what God demands and what His Word is all about. I need to be able to prove some things. And once I get to the level where I can prove some things, then I can understand what the will of the Lord is. I mean, how would you feel if you knocked on the pastor's door and said, preacher, I got a real trouble. I'm struggling here. I need you to help me figure out what the will of the Lord is. And I said, you're stupid. And not only you're stupid, you're backslidden. Well, then why did you come and expect me to tell you what the will of the Lord is? I can tell you what my will is. I'm pretty good at that. Why would you come and ask me what the will of the Lord is? Well, because you're the pastor. Well, what does that mean, the pastor? I got a red phone in my office? You know, oh, just a minute. Hey, yeah, he needs to know. Yeah, can you? Okay, yeah, I get it. Direct line, is that what you think? The very fact that you come and ask me what the will of the Lord is proves to me you have no concept of what the will of the Lord is. Or at least you don't know how to go about finding it. Because when you come to me, you ask me, and what you're asking me to do is give you some verses that will prove conclusively this is what God wants you to do. It's not always in the verses. Sometimes it's in the experience that comes from the process of growing and learning and establishing benchmarks in my life with the doctrines in this book. It's becoming wiser, more knowledgeable as we move along, that will give me the ability to deal with the intricacies that sometimes are in the will of God. Let me say this tonight. It begins with a purposed heart. It begins with a purposed heart. A purposed heart what? That doesn't say, well, I'm going to read 3 chapters every day if it kills me. It probably will, if that's the way you go about it. I'm going to memorize 2 verses of Scripture every week. Nothing wrong with reading your Bible every day. That's what you should do. Nothing wrong with memorizing Scripture. That's what you should do. But that is not the end all. That is the beginning of a process that somewhere will grow deeper and deeper and take me further and take me further until at some point I will have established some competence and some confidence. And at that time, God then can deal with me and work with me better than He ever could. I suppose in this congregation tonight, there are probably at least 35 or 40 people that I would, and I'm just taking a guess here, that could give me the Romans road or the plan of salvation. But that's not enough. Because as soon as you memorize the Romans road, the devil's going to say, yeah, but what if they ask you about this? you never will have just enough Bible knowledge or literacy. You need more than that. You need the knowledge that comes from God. Well, what are you saying, preacher? The reason I'm trying to make that distinction is because we're convinced, again, if I work. Get my clock set it every morning, boy. I'm up reading my three chapters every day. I got it down like clockwork. Boy, I do it faithfully. I've done it for years and years and years. I read three chapters every day. It just works. I memorize a verse every other day. I memorize a whole verse. You know, I got a list here, all these verses I memorize over the years. I'm not saying anything wrong with that, but I'm saying it's just the routine you're hung in. We used to talk about a deeper life. And a deeper life is something that continually grows deeper. It's not, I'm here, and then the deeper life's here, and boy, I need to get there. And once I'm there, I don't have to do anything else. No, you're here, and then there's the deeper life. It begins with a purposed heart. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter was, I said again, hung up on this thing of Christians getting this knowledge that is a lifetime achievement, a growing process. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Give diligence. It's done on purpose. To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. There's got to be some diligence involved. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We renounce some things. I'm not just going to memorize verses. I'm not just going to read three chapters a day. I'm going to gain the knowledge that I need. How many of you know their kids go to school every day of their lives and don't learn a thing? I taught Greek for years and years and years now. I don't think I ever studied for a Greek test. Lon Taylor tells me that every time I see him. He reminds me of that. We lived in the same house for a while. And he always is quick to remind me, you never studied for a Greek test. And I didn't. Because I had the ability to cram. I was really, really, really good at it. And I got the O A S A A M A N E T A U C O M A T I A M A T S T A A N T I S A S A S A S A M A N S A T I S A N. I got that stuff down. I mean, I go into a classroom and I just, Mr. Sal, hey. You know what I got? I got an A on a test, and I didn't learn anything about Greek. You know when I learned Greek? When I started to have to teach it. And the first class, somebody raised their hand and says, well, what does that mean? Don't ask questions. I had no idea what it meant. That's beside the point. I got A's in school. You understand what I'm saying? You and I might get A's on some of the peripherals when it comes to spirituality, but we're not learning anything. We don't know anything. Paul said that I may know him. Not that I might travel to more cities and be excited and doing this. No, I want to know him. I want that knowledge of the Lord. I want some doctrinal confidence and stability. That's why he says in Romans chapter 8, I know whom I have believed. I know. That's why he said, we know all things work together for good. It wasn't because he memorized a verse. It's because he'd been through all things. When he said, I know whom I believe, doesn't mean I got five verses memorized about God. It's I've walked with him through every valley you can imagine, and I've learned about him through experience. There is a need for knowledge to develop in the life of a believer. Not just this, I've got the 1, 2, 3 or the ABC down. So I've walked with him. And I've learned some things about God by experience. And therefore I know what the Scripture says is absolutely true. Why do you believe the Bible's true? Because the preacher said so? Because it's a tenet of Christianity? Because people wouldn't think you're a very good Baptist if you didn't believe the Bible? Or do you believe the Bible because time and time again you've walked down through something with God and you've found His Word to be absolutely true? And you know by experience. That's what I'm talking about. How does that work? It begins with a purpose. Begins with a purpose of heart that says, I am going to do this. Romans 3 verse 4 said, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. It begins with the understanding that I want to learn what God knows. I want to walk the pathway God wants. I want to be where God wants me. He's the one that's right, not me. I want to learn these biblical truths, not so I can stand up and pound on my chest like Tarzan and say, me, Mr. Walking New Testament. It's not about your pride. I want to learn so I know Him. I want to know Him. That was Paul's ambition. Begins with purpose, and then it moves through study. Study is not something that if you got a desire, well, okay, I got that. I don't have to read my Bible. No, that's still part of it. But you see, the reason I said what I said is because very often that's all of it to most of us. I've done my ABCs this morning and got my homework done and memorized the verse, and so I got this down. No, you don't got it down. You don't got it down. I begin with a purpose, but then I move on to study. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we've got the verse memorized, but do we do it? When's the last time you fulfilled that verse? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Have you achieved that? Be careful about raising your hand, because I might ask you to stand up and prove it. And you wouldn't have to worry about being ashamed. Are you at that level, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed? Or are you, well, you know, I got a couple of verses memorized. Well, that's wonderful, and I commend you for that, but that's not this knowledge that comes. You see, and it won't come just by memorizing some verses. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says, these were more noble, talking about the Bereans. As Paul is on his missionary journey, he comes to a little town by the name of Berea. And it says something about these people. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Let me tell you two things about these Bereans. They had a desire to know the word of God and a willingness to put the time in. You say, well, I think preachers ought to do that too. But he's not talking about preachers here. He's talking about people sitting in the pew who thought in the course of their life it was far more advantageous, or at least as advantageous, to get in the Word of God and study and learn and find things out as it was to go to work and earn a living. I did not say quit your job and study your Bible. But they understood that one without the other is just going around in circles on the hamster wheel. These people were noble. Psalm 1 verse 2 talks about the man who is blessed. And it says of this young man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's not just reading a couple of chapters. It's allowing it to permeate who I am and my thinking. It's driving down the road and trying to figure out what that verse was talking about here and there. It's sitting in traffic and realizing, you know what, he said over there, I'm to be angry and sin not, and so here I am, and I need to put that verse into practice in my life. You see the difference? It's not just memorizing the verse, it's living the verse. It's not just knowing what it says, it's becoming what it says. That's important. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said to the crowd that looked at him in amazement, "Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Why, someone said one time, why did Jesus say, "For in them ye think"? Because they didn't know the Scripture. If they had, they would have recognized Him. He said, "They testify of me." You want to stand here and condemn me as the Pharisees? You want to blast me? But here's what you need to do. You need to go back and look at the Bible. Because it's the Bible that's giving you your wonderful holiness, and the same book's the one that'll tell you about me. And you missed that. So they had some knowledge of the Scripture, didn't they? But they'd missed the main part, right? So there is a level, there is something in Christianity I need to aspire to and for. It is something that begins with a purpose. It is something that continues with study, but ultimately is something that must be put into practice by faith in order to gain confidence. You're not going to ever know for sure whether that verse means what it says till you put it into your life. So it's not memorizing, committing it to memory. It's not my ability to write it down. It's not my ability. It's my ability to say it worked in my life. And let me put it in a practical thing, and this is not the topic of my conversation. We've got a session on this. For years and years and years, I hear people, and I've said, you know, you need to tithe. You need to tithe. You need to tithe. You need to tithe. Well, you're just trying to get money. I get paid whether you tithe or not. Personally, I care less whether you tithe. I get paid whether you tithe or not. You say, what if everybody doesn't tithe? Well, that might be a different story. I might start doing something for money then. Why do you preach that? Because you need to tap in onto some knowledge you'll never gain otherwise. You'll never get it otherwise. You say, well, I know the Lord will bless you. No, you don't. You heard somebody say that. I know the Lord will bless you. I know the Lord will take care of you. I know God will provide. You say, well, I'm confident in that doctrine. Why? Because I've practiced it most all my life. Now, what do you know because you put it into practice? Or what do you assume is true just because you memorized the verse? Put it into practice by faith. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38 make a statement three times. The just shall live by faith. You know what faith is? It's trusting God without the proof. Faith has no proof. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said I was going to get confidence. Oh, listen, I'm about to give you confidence. But it has to move through that channel where I trust without proof. Because it's by faith that I please God. You want to gain confidence? It always involves faith. And by faith will come confidence you never imagined you could have. What does that mean? Well, you live by faith. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 7, the Bible says they marveled and said, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Listen to this. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." So what precedes my knowing? Doing his will. That's Jesus Christ's formula. You want to know whether it's so? Do what he told you. That's why I said, "Oh, taste and see." That's why I said, "Prove me now." Why? Because you won't get the confidence, you won't get the stability till you try what he said and find out that it does indeed work in your life and in your circumstances and not just everybody else's. There are a lot of people who believe in tithing because other people tithe and they've heard good stories. There are a lot of people who believe in soul winning because other people do it. But we're totally incompetent ourselves if we're not careful. So it begins with a purpose of heart. It does take me down a pathway of learning some things in the Scripture, but ultimately the proof is out here where I put it to the test. Don't listen, studying soul winning and reading Jack Hyle's books, and that's not going to make you a soul winner. You will never be a confident soul winner until you learn to kick yourself in the seat of the pants and say, you lazy, sorry, no good for nothing. We are going to go out here and we are going to do this because God said we would reap a harvest. So get up and get in gear. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to come back going, you know, the Bible's true. Yeah, God's true. How do you know? Because now I've proven it. I've proven it. David said when Saul tried to put his armor on he as a young boy, he said, I can't wear this, Saul. It's wonderful armor, probably state of the art. But I can't wear it because I haven't proven it. In other words, doesn't matter how good it is until I've proven it and learned how to use it and let it work in my own life. We need to have that knowledge and that doctrinal confidence and competence. How does it come? Well, I'll tell you how it comes. It comes by a purpose of heart. It comes by learning the things that I probably am already involved in, but ultimately it comes to a place where I put something into practice. And once I put it into practice, then it becomes absolute knowledge. Can I give you just a little insight, and we'll quit here in just a minute? All science is nothing more than the workings of faith. Now, I know that would probably upset them and cause them to have a massive heart attack right here. But all true science is nothing more than the outworking of faith. We begin with a hypothesis, correct? All science begins with a hypothetical. If it begins with a hypothetical, you know what hypothetical is by definition? Something not certainly known. It begins with, I think, I believe, or if you're into the scientific community, if then, if, all science begins with the word if. If then, it's something I'm not sure of. I don't know for sure. I think I have credible indications and evidence, but I haven't proven it. So I begin with a hypothesis, and then I test it. What happens if I start with a hypothesis and never test it? I end up with evolution, which is neither sane nor provable. But I believe it. Well, you believe it. What are you criticizing me as a Christian then? If all the science you got is it's true because you believe it, then might I say Christianity is far more valuable than what you've got because there's only a few hundred thousand scientists that believe it. There are millions who believe what I believe. If consensus is the means, then you need to shut down evolution because Christians believe what the Bible said. Well, yeah, but the more we go on, there are going to be more. So what you're saying is that truth is determined by the number of people that believe something, whether it be provable or not. Then why are you making fun of Christianity for believing what you don't believe is provable? I have to at some point put something into operation. He said, if you do the doctrine, if you do the will of my Father, you'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Psalm 119, verse 100, the long chapter in your Bible that deals with the Word of God, says in verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I let them guide me. They govern my life, and therefore I know more than the old guys that just memorized the verses. I know some things by experience. I keep thy precepts. I don't just read them. I don't just memorize them. I don't just commit them to memory. I live by them. And therefore I know that they work in truth and indeed. Jesus talked about the sower that sowed the seed. And he sowed the seed. You know how the story goes. He sowed some on good ground and some on by the wayside, some on stony ground, and some fell among the thorns. And then when he gives them that explanation, he says the seed is the word of God. And the ground upon which the seed then is sown would have to be the hearer. That's us. And sometimes we say, well, you know, you need to be careful about breaking up. Listen, we need to be careful about us when we come to church. Do you know every Sunday morning when a sermon is preached, whether it's by me or somebody else, they're preaching to four different kinds of listeners? You say, well, you know, I know, but some of that ground was just stony ground and some of that. But can I understand? Let me take this thing back to the reality that these are people. People become the kind of ground that they want to be. And just because you're good ground tonight may not mean you're good ground Sunday morning. You may receive some things tonight. Sunday morning, you may be just stony ground. You may get some things tonight. You may say hallelujah, and tomorrow the devil may bring a disaster into your life, and he may steal the word that you had in your heart tonight. We need to understand the craftiness of the devil. But his desire is to mess with the seed. Why? Listen, if it was only getting the seed that made us productive, then we wouldn't have anything to worry about because the seed was sown. Once it was sown, it would have accomplished this. But no, no, no. It has to fall into the ground, and the ground then will affect what the seed does or does not do. You say, well, the devil, I need to make sure there aren't any thorny areas of my life where somehow I need to make sure that they don't choke the word of God and make it unprofitable. I need to make sure that I am not stony ground with a stony heart. Why? Because I don't just want to get some words and some verses. I want to put it into operation in my life. I want to prove it to be so. And not just have a doctrinal creed or a church statement somehow that makes me different than everybody else. I want to be like the Apostle Paul. I want to know him. I want to know him. And when the world sits back and the television scoffers come on and they say, well, you know, God is dead, and you don't have to get mad. You ought to be able just to kick back and say, Lord, listen to that mess. They don't know what I know. You know why we get mad? Because we don't have the verses to blast them away. We think, oh, I need to get in the Bible. I need to get some of those verses so I can just shoot this guy with the Word of God and throw those verses. No, no. What's more important is that you just know what you know, what you know, what you know. And then the verses will be where you need them to be. The truth of the matter is we are not willing to follow the pathway. And so our life is somewhat paradoxical because we learn verses. Some of our teens learned 100 verses to go to youth camp. Young people, I'm proud of you. That's a good thing to do, learning those 100 verses. Let me ask you another question. How many of those verses have you lived since you learned them? Or will it be someday when you turn my age, you'll go, boy, I memorized 100 verses. I can't even remember half of them now or a third of them now. Or are you able to say, you know what, I still remember every one of those verses because I've walked them and lived them and they've become part of who I am and what I am. They've governed my life. I kept those precepts and they're mine now. Nothing can take them away. That is not just achieved by hard work and sweat. The paradox is you want to learn the Scripture, you have to live the Scripture. You don't commit it to memory, you commit it to life. You put yourself on the altar by the mercies of God. You present yourself the sacrifice, and then you'll know what the will of God is. There's an element of sacrifice in this thing, of submission and commitment to these things, and only then will come that confidence. So when Paul says things like, all things work together for good, he knew exactly what he was saying. Not because he memorized the verse, but because he lived it. And when he stood and looked at a bunch of men who were crying like babies because the boat was sinking, and he said, be of good cheer. Going to be no loss of life here. They thought him to be insane, but they were looking at the most confident man on the boat. Because he wasn't just given, well, I memorized the verse, and the verse said, you know, if we all agree it's touching, then let's just pray because we're all. No, he said, I know what's going to happen, guys. I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen. Why? Because God just told me. And well, why do you? Because I've lived this. This is my life. He's never failed. He's always faithful. And I don't just know what he said. I know the one that said it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live a life as a confident Christian? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could find someone in distress and put your hand on their hand and say, listen, let me tell you what God can do for you. And when they said, well, you don't know, but I do know. But I do know. See, I've been down that road. I've been in your circumstances. I've been through your valley. And I know what God's word says is true because I've lived it. A fellow went and saw one time an elderly lady who was dying, and he picked up her Bible and was going to read some scripture to her. And when he did, all through that scripture, as he looked through there, were just two initials. Just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of places she had put initials. And the initials were TP, and that wasn't her name. And he thought, what in the world is... And he asked her, he said, sister, what are these initials? Who is this? And she said, oh, that's not a person. She said, that's places in Scripture where I've tried what God said and proven it to be true. And every time God proves to me a verse of Scripture, I just put tried and proven. And he went back and looked at that Bible again, and in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of places. You know what she did? She didn't just memorize a verse. That's a good thing to do. But she knew those verses were true. And the only way you gain that confidence is when they work in your life. How do I do that? Well, it's not work, 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 and that's it. No. It's live it and let it mean something in my life and incorporate it into today. Let me give you some advice tomorrow. Get up in the morning and read your Bible. Whatever you read, 5 verses, 3 chapters, doesn't matter to me. But before you close your Bible up and say, well, got that done, find a verse and say, I'm going to hang my life on this verse today. By the time I finish my day, God, I want to know that this verse is absolutely true. And I'm going to live today like a scientist. My hypothesis today is, if this verse is true, then it will work in my life. And maybe tomorrow night you can put your first TP in your Bible. And you'll begin to grow in knowledge. It doesn't just say, oh, I can quote all the verses in that chapter. But it says, I've lived them, and I know what God says. The paradox, we're willing to memorize verses. We're willing to work hard and pound on our head and get our study cards and our flashcards out. We're willing to do it so we can go to youth camp or so we got the verse down for a Sunday school class or whatever it might. And that's all wonderful and good. But when your life hits the brick wall, you need something more than some 3x5 cards. You need something in here. It says not to worry. I know what he said, and it'll work in my life. Let's bow our heads this evening. One of those divine paradoxes. It's letting the seed work in your heart and in your life and apply to your life as it's supposed to. An enigma, I guess. Incongruous with what the world says, I guess. The world says if you want to be a scholar, you memorize the verses, you learn the Greek, you learn the Hebrew, you read the books. But there's no life in that. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Because there's a different kind of knowledge. It's the knowledge that says, I believe God will take care of this. And so I'm abandoning myself into His care. And then 4 days later, being able to say, He did take care of me. And now I know what a few days ago I simply believed. But I know I have some knowledge I didn't have. God's proven His word to be true. Father, we come to You tonight and we are thankful that, Lord, You're all we need. God, help us to grasp that. Lord, I know even in my own heart there's a thousand things I think I have to have that I need to get through life. And you got to do this and you got to do that. Lord, I'm always talking about that. But Lord, I realize ultimately if I got You and I have a right relationship with You, everything else falls in line the way it's supposed to. Lord, I'm not saying we need to just get lazy. But Lord, we need to understand that like David of old, it's important for us to lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help and recognize that our help comes from the Lord, to try and deepen that knowledge we have of You. Lord, we spend a lot of time preparing for disasters. We learn about hurricanes and tornadoes, and we learn about all of those things and make preparations. But Lord, if we would put the same effort into learning about You, what great confidence it would give us when we try to talk to people that need to fall in love with Jesus Christ. God, help us as Your people to recognize that, Lord, sometimes it doesn't actually work the way it seems like it should work. Lord, help us to realize as we go from here tonight, it's not just about memorizing another three verses. It's about living some. About having them move from the hypothesis category to the absolutely true, gained by experience category. Dismiss us now with Your blessings. Make us better people as we apply Your word to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.